I invite you this morning to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, this morning we're going to begin in verse 17. And if you've been following along with us, you realize that last week when we began Matthew chapter 26, we really began kind of a turn in the gospel. We're calling this the kingdom culmination because everything that Jesus has been preparing to do, he is now doing. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is central to everything that his ministry is and was about. If Jesus hadn't have given up his life and died for our sins, if he had not have risen from the dead, he would not be worthy of being called our God. He said he was going to do exactly what he did. He said he was going to lay down his life. He said he was going to get back up out of the grave. He's told his disciples now four different times exactly what was going to happen. And last week, as he told his disciples what was going to happen, we noticed that he was at a meal. And where we looked at last week was this woman that came in and had this very expensive jar of perfume that she broke that would have cost about a year's worth of wages that she extravagantly worshiped Jesus with by pouring it all over his head and all over his feet and was wiping his feet with her tears. And when the disciples saw it, they said, what a waste. And he said, no, this woman has done a beautiful thing. And everywhere this gospel is preached, you know what? This story is going to be told in her honor. And it was at that point that Judas had had enough. Judas Iscariot went at that point in time, right after that extravagant worship, and said, I've had it. What will you give me if I turn him over to you? And he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And that's where the story left off last week. That right now we have all the high priests and Jewish leaders that want Jesus dead. Now Judas is going to join forces with them. We're going to see them go. And that's where the story picks up right here, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. I'd like to read it out loud to you all the way down through verse 35, and then we'll take a look at it this morning. Read along with me. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Now, in this passage, there's a lot that is revealed. I want to highlight three different things that Jesus Christ's word reveals about this section of Scripture and what it reveals about Jesus Christ. And the first is this, the Word of God reveals that Jesus Christ clearly knows those who reject him and the punishment that they face. Jesus Christ knows all things. Jesus Christ knows those who are with him, and he knows with those who are against him. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to him, they came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare to eat the Passover? Now, in the Bible, when you read the Bible many times, you'll see like the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. There were many feasts in Jewish tradition. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was really the 7 days that followed the Passover. But many times the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were often referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when you read that, that's what it's talking about. It happened at the same time every year, okay, on the Jewish month of Nisan. On the 10th of that month is when you would pick the spotted lamb. And on the 14th of that month is when you would sacrifice that lamb and celebrate the Passover. And then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread would follow it from the 15th through the 21st. Same dates, every single year. On the year that Jesus was crucified, first day that you would have picked the lamb would have been on the 10th, would have been on that Monday, and Friday would have been the 14th. That's when they were celebrating the Passover. That's why Jesus gave his life at the very time that the animals would have been killed, because between 3 and 5 in the afternoon is when the spotless lambs were killed. Now, keep something in mind. In the first century, from the scholars that I've read, it's very possible that during that time, there were so many people in Jerusalem, up to 250,000 animals would have been sacrificed in that 2-hour period. And so a lot of people read the Bible and they're like, well, how did all that happen? And why did Jesus celebrate it on Thursday with his disciples? Because we're reading about Thursday when everybody else celebrated on Friday. But if you read through the historians, for the Jews in the north, in Galilee, where Jesus was from, the day began at sunrise and ended, sunrise and ended at sunrise. For the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, the day began at sunset and ended at sunset, which meant that for some of the Jews in the north, it would still be the 14th in the afternoon on that Thursday, right? Because it was sunrise to sunrise. For the others, when it was sunset to sunset, it would have been on that Friday. And so it all fits. That's why when you read the Bible sometimes, you say, well, why was it on Friday they did this and on Thursday they did this? Which made a lot of sense too, because if there's 250,000 animals being sacrificed from 3 to 5 on that Thursday afternoon for us and from 3 to 5 on that Friday afternoon for us, that's when all the animals would have been sacrificed. And that's exactly what was going on. So the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, tell us where we're going to have the Passover. Now, it's really interesting, isn't it? Because couldn't Jesus have just told them? Did Jesus not know where they were going to be? He knows exactly where they're going to eat the Passover. But he doesn't tell them where they're going to eat the Passover. Instead, he makes it a little more cryptic. He tells them to go into the town and they'll find a man. If you flip over to Mark's gospel, he gives us more detail as to exactly what was happening in Mark chapter 14. If you look at verse 12, it says, and on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, why would Jesus go through all that? Why not tell him, hey, at such and such address, there's a man, he's got an upper room, just go there. Here's why. Because he already knew Jesus was going to betray him. Jesus knew everything. Jesus had a lot to get done that night at that meal. If you want to read about it, read John chapter 13 through 17, and you'll see all the different things that Jesus did with his disciples, from washing their feet, from teaching them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's very rich in what Jesus wanted to accomplish at that meal. Had he told all the disciples, we're going to go here, Judas would have said, hey, here's where he's going to be for the dinner tonight. Why don't we go arrest him there? Jesus still knew he had work to get done with his disciples. He didn't want Judas to know where it was going to be. So he tells 2 of his disciples, hey, go into town. You're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow that man to a house. When you get to the house, tell the master of the house, where are we to eat the meal? The teacher wants to know, and he'll show you an upper room, and there prepare the meal. We'll eat it there. And the disciples said, it's just as Jesus said it would happen. Why? Because Jesus clearly knows all things. He clearly knew the one who was going to betray him. And this is really the setting of the story. And keep in mind, to set up for the Passover, it's not like they just strolled down to Safeway or something like that, picked up some food and threw it on the table. I mean, these 2 disciples, you know, would have already had to have had the lamb. They would have had to take the lamb to the temple. They would have had to get the lamb sacrificed. They would have had to prepare all the food. They would have had to bring all the drinks. They would have to do all that. I mean, it was a big deal to get all that stuff done. And sure enough, it goes just like Jesus said. And this is really where our story picks up, because all that stuff is setting up what we see. And it says, when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. Now picture this, because most of us picture the table like Leonardo da Vinci's picture, right? I mean, we picture this long rectangular table with everybody sitting on one side of the table. Have you ever been to a meal like that in your life? You know, when you go to a restaurant and you say, no, there's 6 of us. Well, we want one table and we're all 6 going to sit in there. It doesn't happen like that. Great painting, but not true of what they would have said. As I told you last week, the table would have been about 1 foot off the ground. There would have been pillows. It was most likely in a U shape, where Jesus would have sat at the head. All the disciples would have sat around, leaning on their left arm with their feet away from the table for obvious reasons, because they wore sandals or went barefoot and they wouldn't have been pleasant to be around. Jesus at this time has already done something that he should never have done. He had taken off his outer garment. He filled a pail with water. And what did he begin to do? He began to go around that table in that U-shape, and what did he do? He's just gotten done washing the disciples' feet. And when he said he was going to wash the disciples' feet, you remember what happened? We don't see everything that happened, but remember what Peter said? Mr. Peter, Mr. Speaker, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to touch my feet. That's reserved for the slaves. You're not the slave. I'm the slave. You're the man. You're not going to touch me. And Jesus says, well, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. He's like, cool, give me a bath, pour it on my head, whatever we need to do, let's get it done, right? That's Peter, right? So Jesus has already gone out and shown humility to his disciples even during this meal before what we're about ready to read about, which means even, think about this, all the disciples are there. Whose feet didn't he wash? He washed everybody's. He washed Judas Iscariot's feet. He humbly got down, and the guy that was going to betray him, the traitor, he washed his feet. He showed great humility in even washing the one that was going to betray him. And this is where our story picks up. So he's eating the meal. He's reclining at the table with the 12. And when they were eating, he said, now this is after he's already washed their feet, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Can you imagine what that would have been like at the table? Can you imagine that verbal grenade that's being launched? I mean, everything's going really well. The preparations are just as was done. He's washed everybody's feet. There's this unity. And then he says, truly, I tell you, one of you here is going to betray me. And it's just them in the room. It's Jesus and the 12. And how do they begin to answer? It says, and they were sorrowful. I mean, they were hurt. What do you mean one of us is going to betray you? And notice what they begin to say to him one after another. Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Please tell me it's not me. Please tell me I'm not the one. Is it me? Is it me? I mean, that was their first response. You know, it's really interesting what their first response isn't. Jesus doesn't say, truly, I tell you tonight, one of you will betray me. And all 11 heads looked at Judas and said, we knew it. We knew it. They didn't even know. They didn't even know. Judas had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had spent 3 years with Judas Iscariot and Jesus, and they had no clue that that's what was in Judas's heart. And yet we find out in John's gospel, all the way back in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, you know, I haven't chosen all of you. One of you is a devil. We learn in the gospels that Judas was a thief, that he used to take money out of the purse. Isn't it interesting that Jesus could see into the heart of Judas and knew that he was a devil? Jesus knew Judas Iscariot was going to be the one that betrayed him. And yet, even as the disciples, I mean, they were up close and personal. They had no clue. I mean, this isn't just like they went to church for an hour once every Sunday for 3 years. I mean, these guys have been spending 12 hours a day plus for the last 3 years. I mean, imagine doing life with somebody for 3 years where you're with them all the time and you think that they know Jesus like you do, but the fact is that they don't. It tells me this. Jesus knows the difference between an act of faith and people that are just brushing up and close to him. He knows the difference. The Lord knows those who are his. It's a little bit scary when you read this, because here's the disciples. When they're seeing this and Jesus tells them, they get troubled because they think, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the one that's going to blow this. Maybe I'm the one that's going to betray. Please tell me it's not me. Nobody looks at Judas Iscariot. You know what it tells me? It tells me that in Christian circles, you can be really near God and not know God. I mean, the story in the Bible, we always call it the story of the prodigal son. Really, there's the story of the prodigal sons. Because the first line of the story is what? A man had what? Two sons, right? We always talk about the younger son. He went off, squandered everything, came back, and his dad threw a huge party for him and gave him honor. What about the other son? The other son's response to his dad when he gets mad is, Dad, all these years I've been slaving for you, you've done nothing for me. What's the problem with the older son? The problem with the older son, he's been with the father all the time. The problem with the older son is he's always been around the dad. The dad says, son, you've always been with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was lost and he's now found. He was dead, he's now alive. Let's throw a feast. You know what the problem with the older son was? Even though he'd been with his dad, doing what his dad wanted him to do, he never had a relationship with his dad. Isn't that troubling? I mean, it means you can go to church your entire life. From the time you're born, your parents can start bringing you to church and you can stay in church and you can listen to messages and you can be in good churches and you can be close to God all your life without ever having a relationship with him. And isn't it interesting to know Jesus knows the difference when a crowd gathers between those who truly know him and those who think that they do or those who pretend that they do? I mean, imagine the shock of the disciples to find out this one they've spent time with. I mean, they're blown away. They're sorrowful. They're shocked that Judas is actually a betrayer who's never loved Jesus all along when they have. They're blown away. And all throughout Matthew's gospel, we see this. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. You can't tell the difference until judgment day. It beckons the question, when have you in your life given your heart and life to Jesus Christ? How do you know that you really know him? More importantly, how do you know that he really knows you? And see, what Jesus was showing on the night he was betrayed is that he understood the difference. He knew those who were his. 2 Timothy chapter 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, why is this important? Can you imagine what it had been like at the meal? Is it I? Is it I? And here's how Jesus is answering. In verse 23, he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Can you imagine as Jesus was just kind of dipping his bread in there and Judas had his hand in there and, oh my goodness, it's Judas. It's Judas. Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, it's really interesting. It is written of him. Well, where was it written of him? If you go back to Psalm in chapter 41, I believe, Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, you read the prophecy. It says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And in John chapter 13, we see the exact fulfillment of this parable. In John chapter 13, verse 18, where he tells them all that they're blessed. And he said, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Judas fulfilled scripture. He said, woe to the one that's done that. It would have been better for him if that man had not been born. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Because Jesus understands the eternal realities of heaven and hell. He understands that there is a coming judgment. He understands that if you know Christ, you can be completely forgiven of all of your sins. They can all be washed away. And that at the very moment that you die, you go to be with Christ. And he also knows for those that reject him, those who die apart from Christ will immediately go to a place called hell. Now, a lot of people in church don't like talking about that. And I've belabored the point. I mean, I think I've made it clear that the Bible teaches a heaven and a hell, and I'm not going to spend all morning teaching that again this morning, but the reason we need to teach it is simply this. If you know Christ, it's just not a big deal. I mean, there was a time in my life, I remember, when I was driving my car, if I would see red flashing lights, it freaked me out because I knew it was coming for me, okay? I don't feel that way anymore. I know if I see red flashing lights, they're coming after somebody else. Why? Because I obey the rules, right? I'm not afraid to die. My wife and I talk about this all the time. I'm not ready to die. I don't want to die. I want to be around for my wife. I love my kids. I think they need me. I want to be around for a long time. But if I were to die today, I'm totally ready. I'm not afraid at all. Now, sometimes I get afraid about how I might die. That part can sometimes freak me out. Like, how am I going to go? I mean, am I going to be watching the game and just chill out and close my eyes and fall asleep? I'm cool like that. But how I'm going to die sometimes freaks me out. But when I die, actual dying, that doesn't scare me at all because I know who I am and I know who I belong to and I know that the Father knows me because I've trusted in Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you? And if you don't, I think this is a great time for you to say, I'm not so sure. Because the question comes up sometimes like, how sure are you? Here's how sure you want to be, 100%. I'm kind of 90% sure. That's a little bit scary when you're talking about your eternity. 90% won't cut it. You want to know that you know that you know that the Father knows you. Why? Because Hebrews 9:27 says, for it's appointed unto man to die once and after that face judgment. All of you will face judgment. I mean, the very second you die, you will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ immediately to give account for your life. If you know him, you will enter into his eternal bliss. If you don't know him, you will end up in hell. That's just a fact. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why Jesus said it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Why? Because even though Judas ended up in hell, that wasn't God's intent for his life, right? God would want that all would come to know him. God would want that everybody would come to know him. I mean, heck, he's even washing Judas's feet at the table. So here's what Judas says. Judas plays along. Judas knows he's going to betray him. Judas has already been paid 30 pieces of silver, and yet what's Judas's answer? Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? Is it me? I mean, he's got to play along with everybody else. He's got to go along with the crowd, right? So what's Jesus said? Jesus says to him, you have said so. And it's at this point where Jesus tells him, hey, what you're going to do, do quickly. And it says at this point in one of the Gospels, this is when Satan actually entered into Judas Iscariot himself, where he was no longer his own life. He was being empowered by the devil himself. How about that? I mean, you talk about an interesting meal that night. The God of the universe washing the feet of all disciples, the God of the universe pointing out which one was going to betray him to fulfill scripture that had been ordained from the foundation of the world, and now they're getting up to leave. Now there's 11 disciples. And then what happens next? The word of God clearly reveals that Jesus Christ provides the means for complete forgiveness. Now look, notice verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, what was he doing there? He was establishing a new covenant, okay? A covenant is not a contract. A covenant is not a commitment. A covenant is not, if you hold your end of the bargain, I'll hold mine. A covenant means I will fulfill everything I said I'm going to do, whether you're faithful or not. That's what a covenant is. That's why marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. It's not a commitment. It's not, Kim, if you do your part, I'll stick with you. It's not, Jeff, if you do your part, I'll stick with you. It's a covenant. Because I love Jesus, because of his shed blood for me, I'll love you even if you don't do what you're supposed to do. That's covenant. That's what Jesus does for us. He loves us in spite of us. And he's establishing the new covenant. And what he's starting to tell them is the bread is going to be representative of his broken body that's going to take place. And the cup or the juice is going to be representative of his blood that is going to be spilled for us. Now, keep in mind this, because there's some religious traditions, Roman Catholic would be one of them. They have this idea called transubstantiation, which is this idea that the bread or the wafer actually becomes the body of Christ, and the wine that you drink actually becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Hogwash. Ridiculous. It's juice. It's wine. It's bread. It's not magic tricks. Jesus was saying in John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. He wasn't talking about, unless you guys become cannibals. That's not what he was saying. He was talking about the metaphoric idea of what he was going to fulfill in reality, which was giving his body and his blood so that you and I could be forgiven. That's why when we take the bread and we take the cup, you know what? They're crackers. At Harvest now, they're gluten-free, for heaven's sakes, okay? When we take that, it isn't the body of Jesus. If it was, we'd hog more. Give me 3 pieces of cracker, right? If it was really the blood of Christ, we'd want to drink more. No, we're reminded of who Christ is and what he has already done for us, and we're proclaiming his death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul points out this teaching from what he received from the Lord, more on this night. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" What was Jesus trying to tell his disciples? That what I'm about ready to do, and what I've been telling you that I'm about ready to do, is the most significant event in your life. That I'm going to give my body and I'm going to give my blood, which is a perfect body and perfect blood, so that you who are imperfect can experience my perfection and be declared righteous by my Father, so that you can always have a relationship with him. That's what he was saying. He provides the means of complete forgiveness. How awesome is that? If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we have a lot of needs, don't we? I mean, people come into church. I read the prayer requests every week. I pray over the prayer requests. Listen, I realize you have needs. Some have needs in your marriage, and some have needs with your children, and some have needs with your friends, and some have needs at work, and some have needs for finances, and some have needs for health. And I realize that we all have needs, and we always will on this side of heaven. That's just the way it is. And if there comes a time in your life where you have no needs and everything's smooth, just take a deep breath, and by the time you exhale, it will be over, okay? There'll always be needs. I get all that, okay? But here's the deal. Your biggest need is the forgiveness of sins. It's the biggest need. It's what Jesus Christ came to fulfill. Because without it, we have no relationship with God now, and we have no relationship with God in the future. With it, we can have a relationship with God now and be promised a resurrection body in a perfect world where there is no more crying or tears or pain. And that's our greatest need, amen? That's what we need. And so when Jesus is establishing this, here's what he's telling you. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, they cry out. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so in him we might become the righteousness of God." I mean, all throughout the scriptures, it's like Jesus' work is what brings you close to God. He himself is the means for the complete forgiveness of sin. The wafer and the juice is not the means. Jesus Christ is. The wafer and the juice reminds us that Jesus Christ is the means for our complete forgiveness of sins, and that we have a relationship with God now and that we always will. This is the new covenant. This is God establishing a new heart in us. This is God doing what he wanted to accomplish in and through us. And can we just talk about the blood for a second? Because in church, sometimes we don't want to talk about the blood of Jesus, and we don't want to talk about that old rugged cross. And sometimes I see theologians blog and write different things like, that's old school. That's not what people want to hear anymore. Can I just tell you something? That is the means by which we have relationship with God, and I will proclaim it until I meet him face to face. So what's the point of the blood? In case you talk to people like, well, what's the blood? Why the blood? Why all this talk about the blood? I'll give you five reasons. This is not an exhaustive list, but I'll give you five reasons. You can write these verses down and look them up on your own. But the first is this. Jesus Christ's blood redeems us. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, saying, knowing that you were ransomed or bought back or redeemed from the futile ways, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How did Christ buy us? He didn't make a down payment of gold. He didn't give us silver, rubies, I'm going to pay for them. How did he pay for us? By his own blood, by shedding his blood. That's how we're bought back. God loves us so much that he wanted to buy us back, and that even when we rebelled against him, he's like, no, you belong to me, and here's how I'm going to come get you. I'm going to come get you and pay for all of your sins myself by giving my very life and by giving my blood. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no forgiveness of sins. How about this one? Having fellowship with God. Okay, many of us think fellowship is meeting in the foyer of a church and eating food. We're fellowshipping, brother, right? That's not what fellowship is. Fellowship, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ." The Bible says in 1 John 1 that we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. Fellowship is when God and I, God just didn't save me. Jesus just didn't save me so that I go to heaven someday. Jesus saved me so that I could have a relationship with his dad. Jesus saved me so I could hear God when I read his word. Jesus saved me so I could know him and ask him questions and we could walk and do life together. But without the blood, that doesn't happen. It's through the blood that we have fellowship with God. You know, in some churches, and I even hear it here from time to time, we'll call each other brother or sister. In certain churches, that's the only way you refer to people. Hey, brother, hey, sister. And that's okay, because really what they're saying in that is we share the same dad. Through the blood of Jesus, we have fellowship with the same father, which makes us siblings. That's why we love one another, right? That's what the blood of Jesus does. How about this? The blood of Jesus brings us peace. The blood of Jesus brings us peace. Anybody here looking for a little more peace today? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Do you have peace with God? You can have peace with God. You can know that you know that you know that God is pleased with you. Why? We can have peace with him. See, there's an enmity or an animosity towards God when we're living our own way. But when we come to Jesus, we realize he's forgiven all that. We have peace with him now. We can experience his joy now. We can be at ease now. We don't have to worry about working so hard to please God now. Why? I have peace with God right now with who I am. And all my good things that I've done and all my bad things I've done, because of Jesus' blood, I'm at peace, 100% peace. That's what his blood does. It's good enough if it did that, right? It redeems us. He buys us back. It gives us fellowship with his Father. It brings us peace. How about this one? This one's my favorite. His blood cleanses us from our sin. His blood cleanses us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about this cleansing power. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from," listen to this, this is awesome, "all sin." All sin. Christians, you need to hear this morning. We're really good telling non-believers this. And if you're a non-believer, if you've never trusted in Christ, let me tell you this. Any sin you've ever sinned, God is willing to forgive. And he can do that based upon his blood that he shed for you. No matter what you've done, Christ will forgive it. I think we're pretty good as a church. I think we're pretty good at Christians of telling people that. No matter what, name the sin, and I will tell you that Jesus Christ's blood is more powerful than that. That he can wash it all away. And as dirty as you are, he can make you clean. How about that? I mean, everywhere Jesus went, Jesus, who was perfectly clean, every time he got around someone who was unclean, what happened? The unclean person became clean. I mean, it's the opposite for us, right? I mean, you're wearing white clothes and you go out somewhere unclean in the dirt, your white clothes are going to become dirty. I mean, using that same metaphor, if Jesus is all white, every time Jesus got around that which was unclean, it became white. That person became white. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus cleanses us. And all of us would agree here who are believers that, hey, even if you've never trusted Christ, I got good news for you. Jesus is willing to wipe all your sins off the books as far as the east is from the west and drop it in the deepest sea because he loves, loves, loves you. And his blood is what cleanses you. But here's what we forget as Christians, that his blood cleanses us. Because the further we journey on from when we first trusted Christ, sometimes the further we get away from the cross. Yeah, I don't need that so much anymore because I remember he forgave all my sin when I was a real sinner, but now that I'm a Christian, I'm gonna work on it. It's bunk. You need the same blood of Jesus today as you did 25 years ago when you first got saved. There's cleansing in his blood. Christian, listen to me. You can't walk away from it and say, well, I'm a mature person now. Now I don't need it as much anymore. You need it just as much today as you've always needed it. And you know why that's powerful? Because I talk to Christians all the time, and many of them, many of you, still have this thing in your mind that's this dark spot on your soul where you said, I should have known better. I could have done better. I would have if I could do it all over. Here's what Jesus would say. My blood's already forgiven all that. And the Bible says when God forgives, he forgets. And yet some of you have asked for forgiveness, God's cleansed you, and then you keep coming back. Well, Lord, forgive me for that. And he's like, for what? Well, for that sin. If he's already forgiven, he's not gonna know what you're talking about. You're cleansed, Christian. If you trusted in Christ, you're redeemed. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And if that's not enough, let me give you one more. The blood of Jesus gives us power over the devil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 said, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How about that? Christian, can I just tell you something? The devil can't make you do it. He can't. The blood of Jesus is more powerful than the devil. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You no longer have to sin. Now, we might all agree with that theologically, like, yeah, especially with big ones. We're good with the big ones. When I came to Christ, I was a drunk. When I came to Christ, I was a philanderer. When I came to, and God washed all that away. But God can do the same with little things like little white lies. God can do the same thing with deceit. God can do the same thing with cheating. God can do the same thing with a lack of fervency. God can do the same thing with any little sin as he can with big sins. Why? Because you have power over whatever it is. Those little besetting sins in your life that you sin over and over and over and over and over. You've always sinned these ones where you're just like, that's just who I am. It's just my sin nature. Here's what Jesus would say. I'll give you power over that. You're not doomed to repeat it anymore. You can choose to, but know this, when you choose to, it's your choice now. I've made you a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You have power over your sin because of the blood of Jesus. Is the blood powerful or what? See, I'm going to continue to talk about the blood because the blood gives me power over my sin. It cleanses me from all unrighteousness. It gives me peace with God. It gives me fellowship with God and other believers, and it redeems my life. So I'm okay to talk about the blood. How about you? Amen. And then finally, see this. The third thing I want to point out from the scripture this morning. Oh, before I do, look at verse 29. Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what that means? It means this. I'm coming back. I promise you, we'll celebrate this thing together. The fruit of the vine was the wine, okay? Jesus said he was going to come back and drink some. So if you're a teetotaler and you're saying, oh, I'm never drinking any wine, you will, okay? because that's what Jesus is going to drink with us there. Not to get drunk and all this stuff, and don't hear me wrong. I'm just saying what he was promising his disciples is, I'm not going to drink this meal again. We're not going to have this, but I'm setting this up because I'm about ready to lay down my life. And when I do and get up out of the grave, every time you take this meal, you remember the fact that I've already done all these things for you. I've bought you back and cleansed you and brought you into fellowship and given you peace, and I give you power over all your sin. And that's what we're proclaiming every single time. But notice this. The Word of God reveals that Jesus Christ understands that without his atoning work, we can't fulfill his will. We just can't fulfill his will. I mean, it's really interesting that Jesus has just gotten done telling his disciples about his death and what he's going to need to do. And you know what some of the other gospels say? I think Luke points out, you know what the next discussion is among the disciples? The next discussion among the disciples is, who's going to be the greatest? I mean, how weird is that? They're just like us. Jesus tells them, unless I lay down my life, you have no part of me. And then their whole discussion is, I think I'm better than you. I mean, they just got done asking, am I going to be the one to betray? Is it me? Is it me? Oh, it's Judas. I told you, I'm better than all of you guys. I mean, that's what's going on. So watch what happens now. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, which is probably one of the songs of ascent, like Psalm 118, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, now here's Jesus' words. Has Jesus ever lied that you're aware of yet so far? That's a question. It's a good time for a no, okay? Jesus says, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, and he quotes Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus says, you're all going to fall away because it's been prophesied that you're all going to fall away. It's written in the Old Testament scriptures you're going to fall away. Let me tell you what the Word of God says. But after I am raised from the dead, I will go before you to Galilee, which is exactly what he does. So Peter's heard the prophetic word of the Lord and the preaching of Jesus Christ himself. And instead of saying amen, here's what Peter says. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. You know what Peter's saying? Jesus, I know you think you're God, and I kind of believe that you are. And I know that the word testifies that this is what's going to happen. I know that you're clearly telling me this, but I got news for you. I know more than you do. I won't. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the other disciples said the same. So now they're all chiming in like, we'll never leave you. We'll never deny you. Even after Jesus says, this is exactly what's going to happen. It's really interesting if you look in Luke's gospel. It's a really cool story. In Luke chapter 22, I believe it is. Yeah, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus looks at Simon and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have. And this is the plural word you, so I'll read it like it would have been in the original if they would have used y'alls. But he's talking about all the disciples. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have y'all that he might sift y'all like wheat. Satan's demanding to have every single one of you. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen, Peter, your brothers. So he tells him, hey, you're going to fall away, but listen, I'm a covenant God. I'm not going to leave you, even though I know you're going to leave me. How powerful is that? How powerful is that? Jesus understands that without his atoning work, we can't fulfill his will. Peter never fulfilled Jesus' will. Peter was just always a blabbermouth that did absolutely nothing. He did exactly the opposite all the time of what Jesus told him to do. Until what? Until after Jesus rose from the dead and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then guess what? He began to live obediently because he had the power of God in him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to accomplish the will the Father had. Can I just tell you something, Christian? You cannot live out the gospel of Jesus Christ without Jesus. Like when you read the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, Jesus makes some pretty high demands. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and scribes, you can't enter the kingdom. Well, they were flawless in their observation of the law. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do you do that? So we either do one of two things. We either say, well, Jesus can't mean that. He doesn't expect me to be perfect. Everybody sins. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, he means what he says. But what he was trying to say and what we should be crying out to all the time is when Jesus makes demands, we should be saying, apart from you in my life, Jesus, I can't meet your demands. I need you in my life to do it. But with you, Jesus, by faith, I believe you can accomplish anything through me you say your word says you can do. I mean, that's a powerful statement. Christian, you're not doomed to sin. You're freed from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. The closer you get to the cross of Christ, the more you journey with Christ, the closer you should get to his blood and to his resurrection, because that's where all the cleansing power is. That's what he wants you to understand. When you hear sermons here at Harvest, God doesn't want you to go out and say, okay, here's my five things I got to work on this week without Jesus so that he'll be pleased with me again. Jesus is already pleased with you. You can't do anything to make God love you anymore, and you certainly can't do anything to make God love you any less. I want to read you a scripture from the book of Romans in chapter 5 that highlights this. Chapter 5, starting in verse 6, says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, by show of hands, how many have heard this? Okay? It means this: no matter where you were before you came to Christ, Jesus laid down his life for you. And I'm telling you here today, if you've never trusted in Christ and you say, "Well, I'm just not the church type," hey, welcome. Neither are any of us. All we are just a bunch of sinners in need of the grace of Jesus. And God was willing to lay down his life for that. We're good at explaining that, but here's what he says to the believer. I mean, check this out. This is just awesome. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." If Christ loved you enough to die for you when you were still rebelling against him, how much more now that you belong to him, have fellowship with him, peace with him, and are cleansed with him, how much more now is his favor resting upon your life? Christian, you don't need to come groveling to the Lord and saying, "Oh, I sinned again." You come to the Lord and with boldness and freedom and saying, "Lord, I sinned against you, and that's not who you made me. And I know you love me, and I know that you've forgiven me. And Lord, I once again renew my vow to walk with you. And that I can't live this Christian life out on my own. And today I'm reminded again that I need your blood and your broken body, because it was through your perfect body and your perfect blood that was spilt that I, who am imperfect, am standing right before you. And Lord, forgive me for thinking that I could live this Christian life on my own and try to do good things, good stuff," right? Because Lord, here's what I want to be reminded of today, that you love me. And that my entrance into the kingdom and my relationship with you had nothing to do with me and everything to do with you. And Lord, I stand new and fresh today. Which is why I want to end our service by taking communion today. Because as we talk about it, the best thing to do is experience it. Now, oftentimes when we take communion, we do it, it gets served, the elements come out, we look at it, the pastor comes back up and we do this. But here's what I want you to do today. In a minute, I'm going to pray. The elements will come forward. I want you to take a piece of bread. I want you to take a cup of juice. If you've trusted in Christ, you're welcome to take that with us. But here's what I want you to think about. As you look at that bread and as you look at that cup, I want you to think about what that means in your life. Because for some of you here today, what it means in your life is, "God, I've been carrying around this same sin year after year, and I know I should have done this differently, and I feel badly all the time and guilty all the time." And here's what I want you to think about. That cup says, "It's finished. I already paid for that." We had prayer night the other night, and on Wednesday night, one of our prayer times when we broke out was just saying, when we confessed our sins, was after a person confessed their sins, we looked at each other and we just said, "Hey, Jesus already paid for that. Jesus already paid for that." So as you look at what you're thinking about, where you would feel like, "I can't stand before God, and I don't know that I'm worthy of God, and I don't know that I'm this," here's what I want you to think about. As you look at that cup, and as you look at that bread, here's what I want you to say: "Jesus paid for that." And by the time we're done worshiping here today, I want you to leave renewed and cleansed with new hope and new joy for who you are in Christ. Amen? I'm going to invite the ushers forward. Let me pray. Father in heaven, as we take this meal, let us be reminded you already paid for it, that your blood covers over a multitude of sins. And there's no sin here that any of us has committed that you don't pay for. And so, Lord, we just celebrate your work in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.